I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 26. We have been working our way through Matthew's Gospel. We have come to that time that he lived for. The time that he lived for was the time for him to die. Every week we look at another aspect of his trial, his betrayal, the weight of his death gets heavier upon us, all of which will cause us to celebrate Resurrection Day, I believe, like never before. The text this morning begins in verse 57 and goes through verse 68. It is another grievous part of this final hours of Christ's life on the earth. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And then words that are hard for us to read. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Father, the text that we read at one level could not be a greater contrast than what we have just sung. We realize that this captures what our world believes about Jesus and how it treats your Son, our Savior. And we read this with grief, not only because that is how our world has treated Christ, but that is how we have treated Christ. And if it wasn't for your grace that opened our eyes and rescued us, we would, every one of us, be lost in our sin. We are so grateful that you came to us and you rescued us and you opened our eyes that we might see that Christ is not one to spit upon or hate or reject. He is one to love and embrace and trust and follow and worship. But we know that as followers of Christ, this world is tilted against us. And that this race that we are running as followers is hard. And we run with the wind of the world in our face. We are grateful for the body of Christ, grateful for the encouragement that we have from one another, grateful that though, even as John said in his testimony this morning, that we are by nature your enemies, you have taken us who are naturally bound enemies and you have supernaturally made us family in Christ. Expose that truth to us again, I pray. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine that you are at the beach and decide to wade out a little bit into the ocean. The tide is coming in, so you want to be careful. You get out to where the water covers your ankles, then your knees. But as the waves come in, you have to flex just in order to be able to remain in place. You keep going, and now you get out waist deep. And as the waves come in, you have to fight a little harder just to remain in place and hold your position. And in some cases, when a little larger wave comes, you have to jump with it. But still, you keep moving out. And finally, you get to a place where you can't out-jump the wave. That wave crashes over you. Life as a follower of Christ is a lot like that. We don't go with the flow. We stand against it. The tide of this world is always pushing against us. We regularly face challenges and adversities. We learn to flex, hold our ground, steady our feet, and move on. But some of the challenges that come are greater, and we have to jump. Sometimes we even have to tread water for a bit just to keep from going under. But then comes the big one. And we can't outjump this one. And it crashes over us and we find ourselves spilling and spinning and getting disoriented and ending up in a place different than where we were. You know of what I speak. Oh, yeah. And if you don't, you will. People who survive a crisis like this either come through it softer and kinder or harder and crustier. What's the difference? The people who are harder and crustier have become bitter because in the crisis, their ultimate treasure was stolen. The dream they lived for didn't come true. What they banked on did not happen. And the people who are softer and kinder became sweeter because they realized that their ultimate treasure was still safe and it couldn't be stolen. Oh, they were cut and bruised and staggering from the pounding, but there was a sweet relief that in spite of it all, they were still standing. The authenticity of their faith had been revealed. It was tested. It was tried. It was found to be real. Over and over, the scriptures tell us we're not at home in this world. This world is not a friend to grace. We are warned by John in his epistles not to love this world, nor to love the things that are in this world, because this world is passing away. And if you put your affections in this world, your treasure will not be safe. No, we are pilgrims. We are passing through. We are citizens of another kingdom. We are restless here. And we often feel as if we don't belong. We feel as if we don't belong because we don't belong. We suspect that because we never really settled down. And adversity and crisis cause that suspicion to become a convictional reality. For Abraham, the wave that crashed over him was the call to offer the son of his old age on an altar. Joseph was facing Esau and was at the risk of losing everything. Moses had unfinished business back in Egypt, and God called him to turn his back on his quiet life in Moab and fulfill his calling. Luther thought he stood alone at the Diet of Worms. And all of you have faced the waves that have hit your knees and waist. Some of you right now are treading and wondering how long you can do this. Others of you have had the waves crash over you. You never want to go through that again nor wish that on any adversary, but there's a quiet amazement that you feel. It's not the fished, shaking resolve of Elton John singing, "I'm Still Standing." No, it is the wonder that somehow in your weakness, in your inability to hold yourself together, that God has really brought you through. And the promises you made on a Sunday morning as you sang with the people of God are now sung and believed with a deeper conviction since you know the cost. When we sing together, when we read together, when you hear the word preached, you nod. You nod not just with your head, you nod with your heart. Because you really believe. And you know you won't turn back. You know, He won't let you turn back. You know that because you didn't turn back. God kept you. God never calls you to endure what He has not already faced. And that's what this text is. It is the confession of Christ. This is the confession of Christ as the wave overwhelms Him. This is the confession of Christ, knowing that upon His confession, He's going to pay for it with His life. But here is our leader. He sets the mark and He calls us to keep the pace. This text covers phase one of the trial of Christ. A lot happens in a few hours. So let me set the stage for you. Jesus was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now that area right there, Garden of Gethsemane, from there He was taken into the old city, which was the city, to the palace of the high priest. It was a palatial palace that was there on the western bank that overlooked down over the temple. Now, you can see that that wasn't the only place where Christ was, but that's where this part began. It was a large area where many people could gather. That's why it was the palace. And there at the house, the palace of Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin gathered. Verse 57 speaks of Caiaphas as being the high priest. Other gospel accounts speak of Annas as being the high priest. The truth is, Caiaphas was actually the high priest this year, but Annas had been the high priest, and Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. They all traded it back and forth because it was a powerful and lucrative position, and they just kept it within the family. However, once you were a high priest, you would always be referred to as a high priest. Well, after the trial at the house of the high priest, Christ was sent from there to Pilate's house, who sends him to Herod, who sends him back to Pilate. And so Christ stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, then he stands on trial before the governor, then he stands on trial before the king, then he stands on trial before the governor again. All of that before he is crucified. That goes on. That is what happens through the balance of the night. But the entire trial is a charade. There are all sorts of procedural laws that are violated, which is another irony. Because the chief priests, the scribes, these are the attorneys, the scribes, members of the Sanhedrin, many of whom are Pharisees, are charged with keeping and enforcing the law. These scrupulous law keepers who try to ram it down the throats of others break the very same law in numerous places because they have no conscience. They don't really believe the law. They use the law as a means to leverage influence and power. And they're too blind by their rage and their fear of being exposed. It's a hard reality to embrace. But beloved, first thing I want you to see out of this text is this. Our world does not want to hear the truth. That is obvious from verses 59 through 63. Verse 59 says the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony. In other words, we already know what we believe. Don't confuse us with the facts. And so they're looking for someone who will support their lies. Our world is built on lies. All of these men had predetermined what the outcome had to be. Jesus had to die. They had to get rid of him. So now they need some kind of legal pretense or excuse to make it happen. And even though the Roman government was in charge, Rome tried to give each area that it had conquered a measure of independence and self-governing. As long as it didn't cause problems for Rome. However, there were limits. The Jews could not sentence someone to die. Capital punishment was left in the hands of Rome. So now they have to, that is the Jews, have to make a clear case for capital punishment. And they have to establish this issue as being something that was a threat to the Roman government. Because otherwise, Pilate wasn't going to go along with their demands. And so what they do is they want to come up with something that will force Pilate to either follow them because it's a threat to Rome, or because Pilate recognizes he's going to have a riot on his hands if he doesn't go along with their demands. But in order to get a sentence for the death penalty, they had to get two witnesses who would agree on the crime. And the problem was, as we read in the text, that no two witnesses had stories that agreed with each other. Now, why is that an issue? I mean, after all, they had already made up their mind that he had to die. Why didn't they just sentence him? Well, I think that there's two possibilities. For one, there were probably some members of the Sanhedrin who were at least demanding that some sort of due process be followed. And secondly, Pilate would probably ask them about the charges and if they actually met the threshold of capital punishment under Jewish law. Well, Matthew makes it clear they were seeking false testimony. They wanted to kill Jesus, but their plans were being frustrated because the lies weren't working. Now, interestingly enough, and this is another one of those ironies, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21, the penalty for lying in a capital trial was execution. So if these guys were serious about carrying out the law, all of the witnesses who lied should have been executed. But their plan was to find a false testimony and then use the leaders. And then the leaders would use that as an excuse to promote their own agenda. Beloved, this is our world. Our world operates by what I call lie propping. You just got to prop up the lies. You have got to go along with the lies of the culture. And if you don't go along with the lies of the culture, you get punished. Amen. Lie propping is the frenzied and desperate act of propping up falsehoods in order to make them appear to be believable. Lies do not stand on their own. Like false idols, lies keep falling over. They don't work because they're not true. But no one wants to admit that they're not true. So our culture pretends that they are true and threatens anyone with rejection and shaming if you don't go along with them. Lie propping is done more by emotion than it is by reason, and it seeks to influence the masses to drown out those who are willing to speak truthfully. I mean, you look at this scene. If you could look at this scene objectively, you would have to conclude this is pathetic. These men are so afraid of the truth. They are so desperate to find someone whose lies they can prop up in order to advance their own cause that they will find anybody to say anything. Their own cause is so flimsy and shallow, it cannot stand on its own. But if anyone exposes them, then they will resort to desperate tactics in order to try to shut them up. We have watched this unfold over and over and over in our culture. One of the most prominent ways in which this is seen is done in the area of the issue of evolution. The theory of evolution is just that, a theory. But if you say it's only a theory, prepare for war. Our educational system has said over and over and over and over and over that evolution is a fact, and it seeks to drown out anyone who simply points out it is just a theory. In fact, ironically, you're viewed as an intellectual pygmy or worse, as a danger to society if you don't believe in evolution. But over and over and over, the facts do not support the theory. My son-in-law is in physical therapy school. Recently, in his anatomy and physiology class, they were studying armpits. He was telling me about this on the phone. He said, I quote, "Armpits are amazing." That was my response too. I covered up the phone, you know. But the more he talked, the more I realized armpits are amazing. You may think of them as being hairy or not, dirty or stinky or funny noise-making devices. One of my favorite pastimes in junior high. But in reality, Your armpits are the home of sweat glands that, when functioning properly, help to lower the surface temperature of your body and keep you as comfortable as possible. Your body has its own thermostat and temperature regulating system, and your armpits are just part of that complicated and fascinating process. So my son-in-law Stephen is studying this, and he's pretty amazed at this one aspect of God's handiwork in our bodies. And at the end of the lecture that morning, the teacher, who was amazed himself at it all, said, "Isn't it amazing how evolution produced all of this?" "You're kidding me." Well, that was about all Stephen could handle, and he spoke up. And he said, "You seriously think that was evolution? That wasn't evolution. That was God who did that. What do you have in order for evolution to work or to even be remotely possible? You have to have an infinite amount of time and an infinite amount of possibilities in order for there to be the slightest of chances for the most random mutation to take place. The truth is, you can give a monkey a box of 10,000 puzzle pieces in it, and that monkey can shake it for 10 billion years, and it'll never fall together as a perfectly formed puzzle. Besides, where did the 10,000 puzzle pieces come from? Who designed the puzzle? Who made the box? Who's going to find a monkey that'll live for 10 billion years? And if you did, who's going to feed it?" I mean, it's amazing that anybody actually believes this stuff, but they do. Why? Because they're so desperate to suppress the truth. So finally, two men come forward, and at last they agreed. The problem is, what they agreed on was wrong. But the leaders didn't care. And the two witnesses claimed that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And that's not what Jesus said. Actually, what Jesus said was in response to a challenge. He was challenged by some of the Jews who said, "What sign do you have for doing these things? Show us a sign of your authority." And so what Jesus had just done is he had just cleaned out the temple from some corrupt business dealings. And what he then said to authenticate his authority, he said, "Destroy this temple." In other words, if you destroy this temple, or you destroy this temple of God, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus didn't say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." He said, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus was talking about his own body, which they didn't understand. But these witnesses claimed that this was what Jesus said, that he was able to destroy the temple. So they charged him with it. The charge wasn't even accurate, but this trial wasn't about truth. Point number two, verse 62. Our world pretends that it wants to hear the truth. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? I'm going to give you a chance to defend yourself here." Our world really doesn't want to hear the truth. Right now, one of the real popular and I would also agree important issues is raising awareness and raising funds regarding breast cancer. It is very popular to do that, and I would argue it's important. But did you know that having an abortion can raise a woman's risk of breast cancer between 30 and 44%. Why is it that people who claim to be so concerned about women's health, Why is it that the candidate who claims that she is the greatest advocate for women's health is the most vocal advocate for Planned Parenthood? Does that make any sense? Joel Brind is a professor of biology and endocrinology at Brock College in Manhattan. He's a graduate of Yale. He's done extensive research on this topic. He was initially drawn to it because of reports that were coming out that said pregnancies decreased a woman's chance of having breast cancer. Well, he discovered that not only did the pregnancy have to go full term, but if the pregnancy was aborted, that there was an increased risk to the woman for breast cancer. So he took his research and he began to disseminate that. He began to write the periodicals in order to get the word out, and he was shut down. Why was he shut down? People like the National Cancer Institute, American Cancer Society, World Health Organizations, they all deny the link between abortion and breast cancer. Why? Because every one of those organizations has a relationship to the abortion industry. They won't touch the issue. Joel's been ignored, but he won't give up. Most people are only willing to deal with truths that support their preconceived opinions. Do people really want to prevent breast cancer? Not if it has to do with the abortion issue. That's the same kind of thing that goes on right here in this text. It's the world in which we live. Caiaphas is pretending that he's holding a fair trial when everyone knows that the verdict has already been predetermined and that only information that fits the verdict will be considered. So Caiaphas now challenges Jesus to make, by making this accusation, he is standing up and he is challenging him, "Have you no answer to make?" It's all bluster. He is pretending that he has found the smoking gun and that this evidence seals the deal. And now he's going to stick it to Jesus. So mustering his most intimidating pose and voice, he demands that Jesus give him a response. But Jesus is silent. The silence of Jesus is not only a kindness of Jesus to Caiaphas, because every bit of truth that Caiaphas hears about Jesus, he rejects. And every time Caiaphas rejects more truth about Jesus, he only adds to the condemnation and the judgment upon himself. The more light you reject, the harder your heart becomes. To answer Caiaphas would be giving this fool more fuel to burn within himself. Caiaphas is not in charge, but Jesus is. All of that sets up verse 64. Verse 64 is the peak of the mountain of this text. Verse 64 is the focal point of this whole scene. And that brings us to the third point. Jesus always tells the truth. Caiaphas is in over his head, and in his anger at the gracious refusal of Jesus to answer him, he places Christ under oath by using the divine name. When Caiaphas says, "I adjure you," verse number 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He was placing Christ under oath. He was forcing him to answer by using the name of God. That's when Jesus answered. And Jesus told him the truth. In fact, Jesus told him the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And in that moment, Jesus accepted Caiaphas' terms. He said, "Yes, you are right. You have spoken. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, the Son of God." And then Jesus said, in essence, "But let me tell you more. You are going to see evidence of my power. Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. You will see it with your own eyes. I will be seated at the right hand of power. You're going to see that. I will be coming in the clouds of heaven. I am God. I am King. I am your judge. Now, either Jesus is lying, which this would not be a good time to lie, or he is delusional about who he really is, or this is who he really is. I mean, the statement that Christ makes here, the confession that Christ makes about himself is powerful. To say that he will be seen at the right hand of power is saying that he will be going back to an incredible position of honor and authority, but that he's not going to stay there. He's going to come back from there on clouds. And the language is all about authority because that is the setting of this. Who's in charge here? And Jesus just answered the question. Caiaphas, you're in deep weeds. You've just taken on the lion of the tribe of Judah, and this lion roars. And right now, this lion is going to lie down. He's going to lie down on a cross, and he's going to give up his life for his own. But do not be deceived. This lion roars. And verse 64 is the focal point of the entire scene. This confession of Christ, this statement of belief and revelation of his own identity. He is deity. He is God. He is God the Son and God the man. His rightful place is at the right hand of the Father, and as such, all authority is given to him. Already he reigns. Not yet has his kingdom come in its fullness. The answer that Jesus gives employs the language of Daniel chapter 7, because Daniel had a vision of God and used these descriptions. Daniel's visions of God were so intense, and Jesus was identifying himself with that. But notice that phrase in verse 64 when he says, it's right there about it, toward the beginning of it, from now on, you will see the Son of Man. And what Jesus is telling Caiaphas is that, Caiaphas, you are about to witness a turning point in history. And he did. The resurrection of Christ from the dead absolutely sealed the installment of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a done deal. It is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. He is the King, and we, the members of his kingdom, preach the gospel, which is the same thing as announcing his reign. Some people get in trouble because they do not speak the truth. Jesus was condemned because he did. He always speaks the truth. He is truth. Right. Jesus was clear. He publicly, precisely revealed who he is. He warned Caiaphas. But Caiaphas was nothing more than another representative of this world that ever since Adam in the garden says, we will not have God rule over us. We will make our own rules. We will live how we want. We will demand abortion as a civil right, regardless of whether or not it is murder. Our right to hedonism and self-centeredness is more important than the life of a child. We will demand the acceptance and promotion of homosexuality as a foundational tenet of our society. We will demand that the government pay for medications and health care plans to treat and cure all of the medical complications that result from living a life in defiance of God's order for his creation. We will redefine marriage. We will wipe out all notions of God from the public conversation. We will marginalize. We will intimidate any who refuse to go along with our demands. We will not have this God rule over us. That has been the cry of our world ever since Genesis chapter 3. It has never worked. It will never work. It does not matter how loud, how boisterous, how intimidating the voices become. Jesus Christ is truth. And you can't stop truth. But they try. And so in verses 65 through 68, we see our world may try to destroy you if you speak truth. This week, a Texas grand jury indicted pro-life activists David Daladin and Sandra Merritt. They were indicted on charges of tampering with a government record. David, if you remember, was the man who posed as an executive of a biomedical research company, and he videotaped conversations with executives from Planned Parenthood in order to reveal the fact that Planned Parenthood was performing abortions in order to harvest and sell baby parts and fetal tissue. Try explaining that to a 7-year-old. Try explaining that to a 7-year-old. This is our world. This is our country. The whole thing has been exposed. It's not bad enough that we murder unborn children. We're paying, we're selling body parts and fetal tissue. Hitler's got nothing on us. Amen. Nothing. David is indicted because he pretended that he was in the market for purchasing baby parts. Because you're not allowed to do that, so he's indicted because he pretended to do it. While Planned Parenthood is protected and is funded by your tax dollars. They are funded by Congress. They are championed by our president, even though they admit they harvest baby parts and sell them. Do you see what we are? We feign outrage at a trumped up technicality and ignore the unbelievably inhumane atrocities that are being performed. Caiaphas is outraged. Outraged at the statement of Jesus. He's offended. He's shocked. He rips his clothes to pretend that he's in deep mourning over this claim. How dare David and Sandra do something like this? Caiaphas pointing the finger, shifting the blame, looks at Jesus. He has blasphemed. Now it's his moment to attack. He presses for the verdict and it comes quickly. Jesus is guilty and he deserves to die. And then we read some of the hardest words in the entire Bible. Then they spit on him. In a few hours, Christ will be flogged. He will be humiliated some more. And then he will be crucified. The flogging of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ will be carried out by the Romans. This is done by his own. They spit in his face. They struck him. Who is they? The high priest, the chief priests, the members of the Sanhedrin. They slapped him. They struck him. They spit in his face. And actually, verse 68 suggests that they played a violent version of a child's game with Christ, most likely blindfolding him, then mocking his claim as Messiah as they humiliated and scorned him. And by now, those 12 legions of angels would not have to be called by Christ. They would be in a cosmic uproar with swords drawn, jaws set, ready and poised to respond. Just give him the word. But permission was never granted, because our King had to face this alone. The world that he made truly hated him. He was a threat to their kingdom because he was the true king. And beloved, that brings us back to where we began. And this point number 5, we're not at home in this world. And we feel it. We are defined by a king who was rejected, a leader who was hated, a savior who was utterly scorned. And that has not changed. We naively think that if we were nicer or kinder or more generous, that our world would like us. Do you really believe that you could be nicer and kinder and more generous than Jesus? It's hard to come to grips with that, because we really want to belong. We really want to find that place where we are free to love and free to be loved. We really want to belong. We want to find that place where we are accepted, where we are comfortable. I talked with a guy recently who had family, like many of you, whose family moved up here from the South years ago in order to find work. And they did. And they made good money and they had a good life. But when they retired, this was never home. So they wanted to go back. But when they got back, they found out they didn't quite fit in like they thought they would. They had changed. So had the people. And now they were in no man's land. Well, that's us. We're in no man's land. We live in this country and we want to be good citizens and responsible members of our community. But the truth is, we don't belong here. Not really. We are citizens of another kingdom. We are part of another people. We pledge allegiance to the ultimate King. We are not at home in this world, but we are at home with Christ. And being at home with Christ means that we are at home with one another. We are a natural band of enemies, supernaturally bound by the gospel. Gracious Father, we look at your Son, our King, our Savior. And we recognize that when we're invited to go to a party, that we really can't go to. He understands. When we're not invited because we don't fit in with this world, He understands. When people at work call us the Jesus freak and try to rub our face and stories of hypocrisy, try to find the many chinks in our own armor, He understands. When the headwind of adversity, when the discouragement of friends or family throwing in the towel, He understands. When all around our soul gives way and we feel like we're all alone, He really understands. And when in that moment we're able to stand or sing or whisper, "This is what I believe, and I will not quit." We know that He not only understands, it's only because of Christ we can do that and say that. And Father, we confess we're feeling more and more as strangers in this land. More and more we understand we are pilgrims passing through. But in Your kindness, You are allowing us to understand the church. You're allowing us to understand why You died for the church. You're allowing us to see the family. This is our family. This, our brothers, our sisters. We don't stand alone. We together stand alone. Praise God, You've allowed us to stand together. And so, Lord, I pray that You will just open our eyes to the fact that we are surrounded by brothers and sisters who are weighed down, whose weight we can help carry, whose sorrows we can help shoulder, whose concerns we can pray for, who are getting tired because the wind of the world just has been relentless in their face. Open our eyes to the opportunity before us every time we gather to help be part of Your breath at their back. That says, keep going. And Lord, I pray that we as a body of believers will be so infectious with our comfort and our encouragement and our joy and our love and our hope and our affection for one another, so that we really do feel like the presence of Jesus in each other's lives. For it is in His matchless, glorious, beautiful, powerful and strong name we pray. Amen.